It is our custom to pause a few moments before we begin our study. It gives you time to use the option of rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Now, Father, as we continue our study, it is our prayer that through our concentration, filling of the Holy Spirit, that He will guide us as we proceed in this particular subject. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. On a Sunday, second session, we went through the various categories of systematic theology. I'm not going to do that tonight. But I do want to go back on page 27 to James 1:2, where we have the New American Standard translation of this verse. It says, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials." And the verb we want to take a look at here is the verb consider in the English translation. It's the aorist middle imperative of hegeomai. And hegeomai is defined as engaging in an intellectual process. So therefore, thought is going to be required here. It means to think, consider, or regard certain facts or issues. This requires the believer to call to mind pertinent doctrines from which to draw a conclusion and then an application. Well, it's very evident that if you don't have the information in your soul, you can't draw from it, and therefore you can't apply it. I've been discussing the status of the client nation in its current dilemma, and what is going to happen for us as a as a client nation. I had a call from one of our members today asking me what happened to this restraining ministry of the Holy Spirit. Well, look, I have recommended that you pray for the country. And when you pray for the country, you don't say, "Oh God, kill them all." That is not a legitimate prayer. Imprecatory prayers are not legitimate in the church age. They were in the dispensation of Israel. So David could ask God to kill people, and then he would. But in the church age, we're not allowed to do that. So imprecatory prayers are out, but how you would phrase your prayer is that you're concerned for the country, and it's your prayer that the Father would spare us over for another year or four. And that if He would do that, then hopefully the return of biblical thought, or at least establishment thought, might re-enter the equation for us as a client nation. If you look at the story of client nations, which we've done periodically over 30 years, you have those in England, Israel, who have fallen, Israel, Judea, northern, southern kingdoms, and so on. And they have fallen, and then sometimes they've risen again. Take 586, when Nebuchadnezzar took the many representatives of the tribe of Judah over to Babylon. He wanted to incorporate those boys into his government because he felt that they were geniuses, as those in the tribe of Judah would be. And he wanted, therefore, to use their intellect and so on. And when the boys got over there, they refused to go along with a lot of the propaganda that Nebuchadnezzar was throwing at them. First of all, to change their names from Jewish names to Chaldean names. And gave them a menu to eat, which was normal for those people in Chaldea, but not normal for Jews. In other words, they wouldn't eat ham. And so all of that went on, and they make a stand for Bible doctrine, but they understood you to honor the king. They're there. They were moved there by the will of God. Therefore, they are to do what is necessary in order to survive there. And if you are captured, there are some things you can do as you are ensconced in a heathen society, but other things you're not allowed to do. This is how you evaluate imperative moods. You're told to do certain things and not do others. As long as you line up with that, then you can pretty much get along, as long as they allow you to do that. And Nebuchadnezzar was willing to go along with that. In fact, I believe in a study we did on Daniel chapters 1 through 4, maybe 20-some-odd years ago, we were able to at least hypothesize that Nebuchadnezzar got saved. At any rate, he was positive to a lot of the leadership qualities, especially of Daniel. And so Daniel became third highest person in the government of Chaldea. And so when he got all of his prophecies, and we've studied so much of chapter 9 and the 490 years, the 70 heptads and so on, he had the information that gave him the prophecy that they would return to Israel. And ultimately they did, and they rebuilt the temple, and you know that story. So some client nations fall, you never hear from them again. Some of them are able to survive and have a comeback. So you're given examples of both in the Old Testament, and we see it move across Europe in some of our studies as client nations emerged and then fell and continued the westward movement all the way to this client nation. And the point we get from that is there's a loss of thought in every one of these incidences. And we've lost the thought here as a people. We can't clearly understand how to live in this country anymore. Everyone's at every other person's throat. There should be a legitimate argument that goes on in any society as you debate issues that are popular in the Commonwealth. But to develop a system and a process and an ideology that is designed to overwhelm the opposition through practices that borderline on tyranny, that's what we're seeing emerge in our country. It doesn't play out well, and it means that those who acquire that kind of power will become tyrants. It's just minor league tyrants now, but they can become very adept and emboldened if they're given enough power and enough time. So we've got hegemoni here. This is hegemoni means consider. And what are you to consider? Listen to the definition of it, to engage in an intellectual process. With a lot of intellectual processes that you can engage, it can be the lie, bold face. It can be establishment viewpoint. It can be biblical viewpoint. But in the context that we have it here in James, what type of inventory of ideas are we to acquire? It says here it has to do with the Word of God. And so that's the thought we've lost and are losing, and it's the one that James, the first thing out of the box in the canon of Scripture for the New Testament, the first thing he talks about is hegemoni, to engage in an intellectual process, to think, to consider, to regard. That's the definition of the word. And we try to reflect that in our expanded translation. So I wanted to point that out because we led down after noting that, that the verse continues, and the categories of doctrine to be recalled have to do with various pressures that every believer encounters during his life. And so you're to expect this. It's the devil's world. And the one thing the devil wants to take out of commission is a client nation. So he's going to propagandize in every possible way, and he's going to recruit those followers that will do that for him. And he spent an entire century recruiting these followers, and they're getting more emboldened. They're more organized. They have philosophies and ideas and ideologies that enable them to move forward as they propagandize the population from the bottom up. We've done a study on that where used to you wanted to do it from the top down, and they realize, no, you have to go from the bottom up. And that means start with the children. So we see that. So this concept is brought out in James about how you think. How you think is extremely important. If you can't think, you're going to be propagandized and you're going to be used. So the challenges are there. They're always there, but those with an inventory of ideas are able to identify them and reject them. And when there's a vast array of biblical and establishment thought in a society, that's a client nation that is on the uptrends, historical uptrends. And those uptrends bring prosperity not only to the ones that have the thought, but with those with whom they're associated. Unbelievers prosper because of what is going on in the spiritual arena. And therefore, a person who is a believer with a high inventory of ideas is prospering others who are not even saved. And I would point out to Client Nation America that people have lived and they've died in great prosperity in this country. And continue to do so, by the way. It's been hell to pay the last 8 years. It's been absolutely the worst decision making you could possibly imagine from those in high levels of authority. The dumber they get, it seems we survive it somehow. And we're looking at yet another challenge here in a few weeks as to whether this is going to continue or be something we don't really know what. So it seems to me that when you look at what's happened in history, you would be just a little bit attuned to the fact that we've lost the thought in this country. And we can't survive the loss of thought. And that's what James is talking about here. What's he doing? He's trying to crank up a new dispensation. And he's down in Jerusalem running a church, and they don't want to hear him. I sympathize with that, but they didn't want to hear him. And therefore, he decided, let's reach out to the Messianic Jews who were run out on many different occasions and now living all over the Roman Empire. I've shown you some of the pictures of where they initially were scattered. And so you have these members of several diaspora, the progeny of them, are now alive and are hearing things about this Jesus down in Palestine, that he's been resurrected and he's Messiah. And they're believing in him. He's not writing to heathen. He's writing to those who believe in Jesus. And he wants to give them information on how to move forward in a new system, which is called the Christian way of life. So that's what he's up to, and so the challenges that everybody encounters, whether it's in the time of James or the current events of today, they're all of these situations that we have to observe, we have to manage, and we have to overcome with the Word of God. And if you do not have the thought to be able to do that, then you're going to be overwhelmed by it and look for a safe space. This is the devil's world. I clue you in on this. There ain't no safe space in the devil's world. The only safe space you can find is inside your bubble. That's the only place that you can go to be completely immune from what's going on in the devil's world. So these things, these challenges vary. Some that occur have to do with poor decisions by yourself, poor decisions by others. Problems that occur due to illness, poor economy, loss of employment, other people's bad decisions, the list goes on and on and on. And so look at it this way. There are 11 categories of systematic theology within which all the issues of life are recognized, and therefore let's take a look at them. And what these are synopses of the categories of thought that an advanced believer ought to have available to him for recall. And it simply takes the 10 categories of systematic theology, and I give you a little brief rundown of what's covered in each. Not going to do that. We did it Sunday. And if you didn't hear that or were not here, then you can go to the website and listen to Sunday's second session. But these categories are bibliology. That has to do with the Bible and putting it together. We've studied that in a lot of detail back if Jesus was the Messiah study. Theology proper, that's the study of the essence of God, the Trinity, and so on. Angelology, including Satanology, the creation of the angels, their fall, and all the rest that goes along with the angelic conflict. Satanology involves the fallen angels and the concept of cosmos diabolicus in the devil's world. Anthropology, the study of man, origin, fall, redemption, and so on. Hamartiology, this is a study of sin, something everyone ought to give some attention to identify why they do what they do. We have a body, we have a soul, but we have a sin nature. Personal sin is involved. There are categories that you can attune to in order to manage your own sins. But if you don't have doctrine to know how to do it, you will continue to commit sins anyhow. Soteriology has to do with the hypostatic union of the Savior. It has to do with Messiah, his sufferings, and the infralapsarian order of the elective decree is a very important doctrine that you should know that we've covered in the past. The saving work, the Trinity, the eternal security, salvation, eternal life, and so on. Ecclesiology, this has to do with the church. It has to do with the organism, which is the body of Christ, through faith alone and Christ alone, and the organization, which is the local church. That is, should be an independent entity. Denominations are run by some group of people in some locale that tell everybody else in the denomination how to think and what to do. The Word of God should inform every pastor what he needs to teach to his congregation. He doesn't need anybody off somewhere else telling them what to do. What if, for example, what if the basic theology, the doctrinal statement of a given denomination, happens to have erroneous concepts in its doctrinal statement? and everybody in that organization, down to the last pastor on the roster, there to teach that from their pulpits. Can they challenge that? I don't know. But if they're taught in the cemeteries to teach that, then they're going to teach it to the congregation, and that's not a good idea. Maybe he should get into the Word and discover best he can what the Bible says and then teach that to his congregation. He rises or he falls. He advances or he fails based on his ability to do that. He's got the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit's designed to reveal these things to him if he has the proper training and the proper information available to him. Well, that's that. Christology, this is the pre-incarnate Christ, the Messiah, virgin birth, hypostatic union, and so on. Pneumatology is a person of the Holy Spirit. There are seven salvation ministries of the Holy Spirit that we noted in closing on Sunday. Now, with that brief review, we go on with point 9 on page 29. Within the inventory of these categories of biblical revelation are guidelines that address every exigency man faces. Now, you go back to systematic theology of 10 or 11 categories if you want to isolate demonism, Satanism, or Satanology as one of the categories. There's information that identified these 11 categories of biblical truth from which doctrines are developed. And therefore, this inventory, just understanding the 11 categories, are very important, because I would bet you that you can take these 10 that are seen. We merge angelology and Satanology at point 3. You can take these 10 categories and just look at basically what these 10 categories include, and you can think through the doctrines that you know that are associated with these particular areas. And that gives you a brief idea, at least, of your inventory of ideas regarding the Word of God. And so you know more doctrine than you think you do, maybe. I don't know, but I would think so. So the origin of these challenges arises from errant thought that must be brought into line with biblical guidance and related commandments. And that's what James is doing. And he's saying, you need to be copacetic. There are trials you're going to face. You need to be able to manage those when they occur, but you can't do it without thought. And he's going to introduce a process. I don't know how long I've been railing on that from this pulpit about the process of growing in grace. But you start out as a dumber than dirt believer. You know the doctrine of salvation. You may know you have eternal life. But other than that, you don't know anything. Everything else you know came when you were an unbeliever. So that means James is saying you need to get to a place in your life where whatever the exigencies are in your environment, you're okay with that because you know how to outthink it. You're not going to get rid of it most of the time. It's going to be a part of the devil's world and the assault that comes from the dark side. But if you know your doctrine, you'll be able to manage that and stay happy while you do it. But it's going to be a process. So, the origin of these challenges arises from errant thought that must be brought into line with biblical guidance and related commandments, positive and negative imperative moods. To advance, to acquire, and maintain the copacetic spiritual life, the believer must submit to a process that enables him to accumulate divine viewpoint, which results in divine guidance under the filling guidance of the Holy Spirit. There's the process, but that just gets you started. The various trials spoken of by James are not specifically cited. He's going to get into some things as he moves along through five chapters. But he starts out in a general way. He's not citing any particular problem. He's just saying you're going to face them. So there are general statements that are to be applied to challenges encountered by the individual believer. So why start out with a long list when everybody's got some challenges? So let's start out simple, he's doing here. Everybody's going to face challenges, and when you do that, you've got to be able to manage this. Here's how you do it. You get copacetic, and you get inside the bubble and stay there. That's basically it. But he's a lot more detailed than that. Various trials are inevitable, and they present themselves on a daily basis. The way to encounter them successfully is to advance in your spiritual life so that you are oriented to reality. Oh, so many people today simply don't know what reality is. By the way, so many people have been dumbed down by the federal schools that they really have no clue about what's real anymore. It's really quite fascinating to see. Now, I just sit and think through my 40-some-odd years of studying the Bible and how I went down to Houston, Texas, and the colonel was prophesying what's going on now then and giving us details from the Scripture on how you can identify the loss of thought in a society. And it's a very slow downward crawl because the thought is there, you see. This client nation has generally the thought that can sustain freedom for a while. And therefore, the dark side knows I can't do this overnight. I've got to chip away. But the chipping away becomes evident after a while, and you begin to see little cracks occur in the foundation of the society. And then the crack enlarges or elongates, and then you have a fissure, and then you have a gaping hole. And so that takes time, and these people are relentless because Lucifer has the time. And he's willing to propagandize one generation after another until he can get one completely dumbed down that he can then use to do the coup de grace. So executing the spiritual life is not guesswork. It is the professional application of biblical solutions that trump challenges from the body, the world, and your adversary, the devil. I see Lucifer alive and well in Client Nation America. He's recruited his followers. Some are indwelt by his minions, the demons, and many have been demon influenced. So it's the devil's world, and you're not wanted here. Some people like to be liked. Well, know this. As a believer in Jesus Christ, you're in the devil's world, and the world doesn't like you. And you have to get with James here and understand that you have to isolate yourself within a system that will protect you because of the way you think. The thinking of God supersedes all of the thought processes that the devil's world offers. You can identify them for what they are and reject them out of hand. And only the advanced believer can do that. Now, where are you when you are copacetic? You're all the way out to occupation with Christ and the problem-solving devices. That's where you live if you follow James's guidance here. Now, who are these people he's talking to? People scattered all over the Roman Empire. Messianic Jews, apparently. How much do they know? Well, they knew enough to get saved. That congregation down in Jerusalem, a lot of them said, no, I don't believe this. And they would show up for a very good Bible class taught by James. It's the devil's world and you're not wanted here. Conclude that you are not going to be ignored by the dark side, nor will you succeed by strict management of your sin nature. Sin was judged on the cross, okay? Sin is not the issue. The believer has been delivered from sin. You are going to sin. We accept that. That's why you have a recovery system called confession alone to God alone. But that is simply designed to get you back into the system so you can keep moving forward. If you don't have the thought, then you're going to live in the cosmic system and you're going to think in ways that would imitate the unbeliever. That's why Bible study is imperative. That's why Bible study is suppressed in our society. That's why the Bible, when it is taught, is attacked even by this government. The First Amendment took a big hit with Obergefell v. Hodges. That was the first big chip in the order of the separation of church and state. Now, old Thomas Jefferson invented that phrase, But it was a private conversation that he sent to a bunch of Baptists over in Connecticut. They were afraid that the government in Connecticut was going to somehow put restrictions on their ability to stand in the pulpit and teach the Word of God. And he wrote back and said, no, there's a wall of separation between the church, meaning the Baptist, and the state, meaning Connecticut. They can't do that because the Constitution will allow them to do it. So don't worry about that. You just go to your representatives there in Connecticut and take a stand on the First Amendment and you'll be fine. That's what he meant. But then the progressives decided to take that line and lift it out of a private letter, a phrase written by Tommy Jefferson in a private letter, and imputed it to the First Amendment. And there has to be a wall of separation. And you cannot in any way in the environs of the state have anything religious going on, which is not what the First Amendment means, except that it does now. So that's the first step. And then that wall of separation, see, suddenly has cracked and they've got their finger stuck through the crevice and are telling the churches what they can and can't do when it's in opposition to what the Word of God requires. So does that mean that we are in opposition to the people necessarily that are involved in that decision, poking the finger through? Doesn't matter to us. That's their business, their life. Live it like they want to. We're, at least pastors are. Pastors are commissioned to stand in the pulpit and teach what the Word of God says to the congregation, and the congregation may take it or they may leave it. But the standard has to be in stone and therefore a part of the basic guidelines that would be established in a congregation. It varies per church. So there you have that. Conclude that you are not going to be ignored by the dark side, nor will you succeed by strict management of your sin nature. You're going to sin. Use rebound. Keep moving. Develop, maintain, and advance in straight wheel tracks of righteousness so that when trials occur, you may have the ability to apply biblical problem-solving devices. So this goes back to the Santa Fe Trail. It has the concept of wheel tracks of righteousness. It has to do with ruts that are expanded and facilitated when you drive a wagon and its wheels across an open prairie and do it several times. You've therefore established point A and an end point B. And if people follow that wheel track, then you're going to be able to get to point B because other people have made it that way. And therefore, an entire highway has developed that way. Before you know it, you've got rails doing this. Meeting somewhere, I think, in Utah. I'm not quite sure. Maybe it was Wyoming. Nevertheless, you know that story. So listen to this. It's Hebrews 12:13. Make straight paths. That's trachea. And trachea means wheel tracks. Make straight paths with your feet. Okay, what does it say consistently in the Proverbs? First 15 chapters especially. It talks about paths of righteousness as opposed to paths of wickedness. Well, what does path mean? Well, in the Greek, it's trachea is one of them. But in the Hebrew, it's derek and others. There are synonyms of that. So what do they mean? It means an illustration for an individual to learn that the path you walk is the path you choose to walk. Your volition dictates the path that you're going to take on any given day, on any given subject. And the Bible says, quit walking in wheel tracks of wickedness. That means a facilitated behavior pattern that you have adopted over time, and that's who you are, and that's the decision you make on any given day. And then the Bible says it needs to be different from that. It needs to be a wheel track of righteousness. So facilitate that and let this over time develop into who you are. Let that be your path of least resistance. And so that's what the Scripture is all about, is to develop those wheel tracks. So you get the idea from Hebrews 12:13. Now a principle emerges. Consistency in applying biblical problem-solving devices will not occur unless you get to the point of living the copacetic spiritual life of unalloyed happiness. Unalloyed happiness. See if I've got... Yes. Let's take a look at the problem-solving devices and the spiritual advance. It goes right into the first few verses of James. You start out at physical birth. That's where you're a heathen. And then you get saved at salvation. What do you know at the moment you're saved? These chairs here know about as much. You don't know anything. You are doofus. Is there a possibility to improve that condition? Yes, we've studied in Acts 2, a lot of detail about how Peter introduces the church age and what was the mystery of the church age at that time. What was the big deal? It was the indwelling and filling ministries of the Holy Spirit. That's what baptism was all about. Teach that concept. And so you have the opportunity to grow in grace, and then there are those who do that. So you're in an area called spiritual childhood. You learn rebound. You learn how to confess your sins and get back in the bubble. You use the faith rest technique. That system is designed to just help you claim a promise and rest on that promise and let God take care of the details. So you can claim the promise and then say, let God take care of the details. If he hasn't done it in 45 minutes, then you decide, maybe I better do something. So you're not resting on it. Faith rest technique is the idea here. So you have the rebound, filling of the Holy Spirit, faith rest technique. So that's childhood. Then you advance. If you keep coming to Bible class, you get into spiritual adolescence. Problem-solving devices 4-6. Grace orientation. Get away from legalism. Get into grace. Think grace, don't think legalism. Doctrinal orientation. You're building associations and constellations of biblical thought. It's enlarging with every Bible class, with every time you listen to a tape, every time you open your Bible, every time you study your notes. Doctrinal orientation. Advancing in that particular aspect of biblical truth. And so before long, you've got all of these things firing in your brain. You're drawing data from all over your brain on several areas of theology, and that is enhancing your ability to make good decisions. And so you have a personal sense of destiny. You've glommed on to the power of the concept and the idea and the doctrine that you are not going to die. The soul never dies. Once you enter into this life, you're here forever. Challenge is where you're going to spend it. If you say, I don't believe in Jesus Christ as Messiah, I don't believe there's a God. Well, that's fine. You're free to believe that. Folks across the great Gulf fix have that problem. And when they die, where are they going to go? Well, they're going to have an inner body. They're going to go to torments. They're still alive because the soul never dies. And there's going to come a day at the end of the millennial kingdom when this entire universe is wiped out. And therefore, people in torments have to be transferred away from the universe. And they're going to go outside this universe in a place called the Lake of Fire. Great White Throne judgment will certify the fact they deserve to be there. They're still alive. The soul never dies. What about you? This is where you come into contact with the truth and the doctrine and the reality that if the soul never dies and I believed in Christ, I am in Him. And when He comes back, He's going to give me a new body. My soul, if I'm alive at the time, is going to be transferred from the human body to the resurrection body. And I'll be in a resurrection body for all eternity. The soul never dies. Now, getting a hold of that idea is a personal sense of destiny. That gives you some momentum. So you go to spiritual adulthood. These problem-solving devices are absolutely imperative. Personal love for God. If you learn that you're not going to die and God's assured that and that you have a future with Him forever, then what does that mean? That He has constructed a system where you, a measly individual that came into this life, a heathen, owning nothing, naked as a jaybird, you had absolutely no thought, and somehow along the way, you were able to say, I believe in Jesus as the Christ. And when you got that nailed down and all of the things that went with it, all the doctrine you've learned, you can focus on the power that makes everything possible. It is God the Father who authored all of this. And therefore, you have a personal love for God. And when you get to that point, all of the doofy that you are forced to engage with in your life on this earth, you can minimize their impact on your life by staying inside the bubble. And when you turn it over to God, that is unconditional love for your fellow man. Let God deal with them. If you get involved in dealing with them, and I can go to Matthew 7, 1 and 2 and show you, if you step in to do it, he's going to kick you from stem to stern. And they get away with it. What you wind up with is happiness. That is unalloyed. And if you have unalloyed happiness, then you have occupation with Christ and you're a spiritual winner. Principle. Consistency in applying biblical problem-solving devices will not occur unless you get to the point of living the copacetic spiritual life of unalloyed happiness. You have to go through the process. You have to get to the point to where you're a happy person. And if you're happy, and it's real happiness, I'm talking about unalloyed. So sometimes people get happy because they see something happen to someone they don't like, and they get run over by a beer truck or something. You snicker and say they deserved every bit of that. Hope they bleed out. That's not the kind of happiness we're talking about here. So, this is accomplished by following the guideline presented as a command. We have the aorist middle imperative of hagaomai. Again, to engage in an intellectual process to think, consider, or regard. And this requires the believer to call to mind pertinent doctrines from which to draw a conclusion and then an application. So you think, you decide, you apply. It's a process. And that's just one doctrine on one occasion. The intellectual process enables the believer to recall doctrine under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So you have to learn it. He has to teach you the doctrine first. See, how are you going to get this? James is going to make that point here. He's going to make the point that you've got to get this information, but you have got to get the information in such a way that you know it's from God. So where do you go for this? Well, we've studied all of this, so I'm just really repeating things. But you have to understand the church age. You have to know your dispensation. You have to know what time it is. You don't do rituals. That was for the Jews. That's for all the heathen religions do rituals. You can identify a heathen religion if there's any rituals involved. We're required to do one lone ritual, and that's the Eucharist. It's not required to be done all the time. It's required to be done consistently. So you make up your mind what's consistent. So we do that once a month. Now, what else do you do? Well, the Bible says in James and other passages, you need to learn this stuff. It's a process. And so in that process, you've got to find someone who can lift it out of the printed word and get it into your soul. Who would that be? Who did he assign these duties? First of all, evangelists. They got to get people saved to start with because they're heathens. Otherwise, you can't teach them anything biblically. And then you get them saved. And then the Holy Spirit, if they are positive, we're going to get into this now. I'm just jumping the gun here. Down in verse 5, we're going to see the search. The search is revealed in verse 5 here. That if you are positive, and you want the teaching of the Word of God, then you rely on God to find a way for you to get that information. I'm working on that now. I'm in verse 5. And so if that is true, if you're saved and you're positive and you want the Word, where do you go to get it? You ask God to find it for you. We see that in verses 3 and 4. Ask God, He will provide. Ain't that something? How did you get into this? I was dumber than a post. I'm always thankful for Joe Henry's patience with me. I was 35 years old, I think. My memory's square. No, I was 30. I was 30, and I was introduced to the colonel. I never heard anything like that in my life. I wasn't asking either, okay? And wasn't I said, oh, God, send me a teacher. I had a teacher. I was going to the Baptist church every time the doors opened. I didn't know I needed to know more until I heard actual Bible study being taught. And I thought, whoa, where can I get this? So then I started asking, where did I get this? And somebody told me how to get that. And so I started spinning those 7-inch reels. So I'm telling you that when we get down to verse 5, you'll see this emerge. But a believer, someone who's been saved and wants to know more about God, all they got to do is ask God, God, provide me this information, and God will show you the way. He may route you through Houston. He may route you through St. Louis. He may route you through God knows where, but you will find it. And I assume all of you have a story to tell about finding it. But that's what's in the passage here. So the intellectual process enables the believer to recall doctrine under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, whose inventory will enable him to regain the soul's stability of kara, that's joy, translated by all our English Bibles, but it's better translated the copacetic spiritual life. If you're copacetic, then you're good with whatever's going on around you because you have the doctrine to manage it. You can manage it in a positive way. It can be positive. It can be negative. It can be in between. But you're not taken aback. Once you get to this level, and let me show you where the level is, right here. I'm talking about happiness and occupation with Christ. Jesus Christ controls history. You're in it. You're in history. So he's controlling everything involving your life. So therefore, if that is true, whatever's going on in your life is in the divine decree, and you're expected to use the word of God to manage that. And you have to get into the system and learn how to do that. So it says joy. I thought it'd be interesting to see how the major English translations translate kara, which is translated joy. So let's take a look at the King James Version. Count it all joy. New International Version. Consider it pure joy. The New English Translation of the NET Bible. Consider it nothing but joy. And then the New American Standard, consider it all joy. Four different ways to say this. But yet joy stands firm in all four of them. There just needs to be another word. Because I'm going to define joy for you. Let's look at the English noun joy. Simply does not do James' opening mandate justice. Here are definitions from the dictionary. And the dictionary is Merriam-Webster's Collegian 11th edition. And so the word joy is noted in its alphabetical place. The emotion. Did you get that? First real word is emotion. I'm telling you, happiness is not an emotion. You can have emotion associated with it, and we'll get to that later on. But true happiness is not an emotion. It is a way of thought. The emotion evoked by well-being, success, or good fortune, or by the prospect of possessing what one desires. And then the word delight is used. The expression or exhibition of such emotion, such as gaiety. A state of happiness or felicity or bliss. Joyful, experiencing, causing, or showing joy, or happy. That's the world's definition. I'm telling you, that's not what James is talking about. He's talking about a way of thought. True happiness. Look at here. When do you get really happy? This is, I about blotted it all out, but what that is involved in all of that is the H for happiness. What does the believer go through to get to that point where it's consistently true in his or her lives? Well, you got to start down here, and then you've got a process that gets you up to that level so that you have gone through the divine didactics to the point to where you have almost graduated in the sense that you've gotten to the point where the devil's world does not interfere with your happiness. So he starts the whole book with this. Notice that these words denote emotion in our dictionary. Legitimate emotion must be a responder to thoughts, decision, events, or circumstances that meet approval in the light of biblical truths. I'll read that again. Legitimate emotion must be a responder. Got that? If it responds, something else has to occur first to be responded to. Legitimate emotion must be a responder to thoughts. You can get a new thought in a Bible class or any other source. Read it in a book. And it's something that hadn't crossed your mind before, but it's really important, well said, well written. And you think, that's an excellent idea, and you get sort of a charge from it. Well, did that initiate the thought? No, it's a response to the thought. That's what you have to understand about happiness. Happiness is a mental attitude. And when the mental attitude approaches life from the standards that the Bible recommends, then emotion is free to respond to that. It doesn't initiate it. Legitimate emotion must be a responder to thoughts, decision, events, or circumstances that meet approval in the light of biblical truths. There are three categories of legitimate emotion. Number one, positive, related to expressions of biblical or establishment truths. In other words, you approve of things that are biblical truths or establishment truths. And that's positive. Two, negative, expressed toward violations of biblical or establishment truths. That's negative emotion. You're going to reject that. Now, does it make you unhappy? You shouldn't be unhappy when you encounter a negative concept. We have a negative expressed toward violations of biblical establishment truths. You stay happy. You're happy that you know and are able to identify an erroneous thought. That's a good thing. Three, circumstantial, directed towards situations in which one has personal interest or devotion. You're going to have a fine emotional response to something that's particular to you personally, like your family, your grandchildren, the football team you pull for, that kind of thing. So a principle emerges. Thought must precede emotion. Thought is found in the word hegemai, which we have defined to engage in an intellectual process to think, to consider, to regard. When such an event occurs, it is then and only then that legitimate emotion may be expressed. Thought introduces the subject to which emotion responds. So begin to control your emotions and know how to use it. And when do they come into play? And when is a legitimate production of an emotional response? The believer must advance in his inventory of biblical ideas and in the process must train his emotion to respond appropriately. That's not emption either. It's emotion. But there may be such a word as emption. There's some imps out there, but you have to love them in some way to be unconditional. A lot of imps. So we would do a doctrine of imps one day. The believer must advance in his inventory of biblical ideas. See, that advance means the process. And in the process must train his emotion to respond appropriately. Okay, there are multiple issues, good, bad, and in between, that every believer will encounter on a daily basis. And all of you would be happy to acknowledge that. You can't hardly get up in the morning without something intruding on your day. And you can't let it have you come unwound. So a low inventory of biblical truths will consistently be met by emotional revolt of the soul. What causes emotional revolt of the soul? We ought not to have to do this, but look here. Where do we find this? Reactive factors, absent doctrinal thought, including irrationality, egocentricity, instability, imbalance resulting in short-circuiting of the grace apparatus for perception, that's biblical intake, and doctrinal recall for application, all of that's neutralized. And what does that do? That introduces, if you fail in that area, then you're ready to go into advanced reversionism, which includes locked-in negative volition. You're so ticked off about everything that everything is on your mind and gives you a great deal of pain and misery. And so you get black out of the soul because you really can't solve that. You have scar tissue of the soul, like a callus is the concept, and then reverse process reversionism where you just completely lost control. And everything up here is the kind of thing that people get involved in, reaction and distraction. You react to things. You're distracted by them. You got to get over that with doctrine and get happy. Wrong priorities, rejection of authority, that kind of thing. Now, children especially go into that one. A frantic search for happiness, trying to make things better by the things you do, where you go, what you buy, etc. Operation Boomerang, when this doesn't work, Boomerang takes you back here for reaction and distraction. I mean, it's just a horrible place to live, yet people do. And so we have reversionism in 8 stages. So here's the point. Emotional revolt of the soul is the 4th stage of reversionism. It is defined by reactive factors, absent doctrinal thought, including irrationality, egocentricity, instability, and imbalance, resulting in short-circuiting doctrinal recall for application. And when the soul, under the leadership of the Holy Spirit, is responding to its doctrinal inventory, then emotion will follow as a means of encouragement to stay the course. Emotion has an encouraging factor when it is responding to truth. So emotion can be a good thing. We're not saying emotion's not good, but you can't begin a book on how to think and be told 59 times what to do or not do, and you start off with nothing but happiness. But that seems to be what James is doing. If you just read the first verse, which is what a lot of people do, they just want to stop with the first verse. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. Okay, do we have a period there? We have a comma. And he goes on to continue this all the way through the book, actually. But it says, consider it all joy. So your mama is hit by a beer truck. She's all gnarled up in the hospital, broken bones, unconscious, bleeding. And someone comes in and says, well, consider it all joy. Brother, this would be a trial, according to the text here. It's just your mother. God's in control, and only one, and you can go. That's not what you want to hear right now. It's your mother, for Pete's sakes. So how do you get the joy to consider? Well, after the comma, he begins to evaluate it, and it turns out to be a process. You can't just claim verse 1 and say, think it all joy, no matter what happens. Tornado blows your house completely away, nothing left but a slab of concrete. Consider it all joy. Well, if you haven't made the advance through James for a little bit, you're going to look at that guy and cold cock him. I'm not doing the joy thing right now, brother. When the soul, under the leadership of the Holy Spirit, is responding to doctrinal inventory, then emotion will follow as a means of encouragement to stay the course. And when negative circumstances put pressure on the soul that threaten emotional revolt, then recall of pertinent doctrine stabilizes the soul. Therefore, the mental capacity to which James refers is a relaxed mental attitude. That becomes the status quo of the believer under pressure, the relaxed mental attitude. So that brings us to another point or two on hegemai. It's going to take us to the stream of consciousness. We'll note some points on that. We've run out of time for this evening, but we'll continue at point 31 tomorrow night. Now, Father, we thank you for the opportunity and privilege of studying these things this evening. And it is our prayer that the Holy Spirit will magnify these things in our souls as we continue the advance that James subscribes for us. And we lift our prayer of gratitude in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.